We're going to be focusing primarily on Psalm 2 this morning. I've preached through this psalm at least twice since I've been the pastor here. I'm going to take a little bit different approach this morning. Some of this is going to be familiar ground to you because I'm going to say some things that I've said before, but I believe this is exactly what God has for us this morning as we focus on why did the heathen rage and this idea of this great conflict throughout time from the fall of man until present. And then in Sunday school, we've been studying the tribulation, the return of Christ, the setting up of the millennial kingdom. All of that is future yet. And that will be the time when this great conflict comes to an end. But the book of Psalms contains two great themes. Now, there are multiple themes throughout the book. Well, actually, Psalms is a collection of books. It's a collection of psalms. And the psalms that, the 150 psalms that we have in our Bible are actually divided into five books. And then and that's from Psalm 1 through Psalm 145. Psalm 146 to Psalm 150 would be like an epilogue or this grand conclusion to the book. And it is a grand conclusion. And we're going to look at a little bit of that this morning because I want us to see the idea of this theme. There are two great themes that I see in the book of Psalms. One is obvious. It's the psalm of praise. We're told to praise God more times in the book of Psalms than there are psalms. And so one of the great themes of the book of Psalms is that of praise. But the second great theme that runs throughout the book is this great conflict. And this conflict is between God and His righteousness and Satan and evil. And Satan's goal is to take us away from everything that is reflective of God and His righteousness. And as Christians, we need to be aware of this. Now, what I want to do is begin by reading Psalm 1, and we're going to focus on some verses in Psalm 2. But as I read through Psalm 1, I want you to see from the very first psalm where this conflict is stated. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Now, when I read verse 6, when I stop, I want you to read out loud the very next word. Just one word. Okay, so here we go. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the shall perish." And thus you have this great conflict of the ages between the righteous and the ungodly. Our Father, we want to ask for your blessing this morning. We need your guidance. Lord, I pray that you will lead my stammering tongue into the very words that you once said. And Father, that you will be pleased with what is said and what happens this morning. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit will have freedom to move. And God, we ask that you would be pleased by everything that takes place. Help me to clearly be able to communicate, Lord, the burden that you've laid upon my heart. And these things we ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. This great conflict is seen almost in the Psalms as often as the theme of praise is seen. It's a conflict that is represented between truth and deception, between sin and righteousness, between the godly and the ungodly, or as we just read, the righteous and the ungodly. It is sometimes represented between the chosen nation and the heathen. And finally and ultimately, it is between God and Satan. Now, like I stated earlier, we have this theme that runs throughout the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is 145 psalms divided into five books with a five-book conclusion at the end. And so I want you to see that from the very first psalm, this conflict is introduced. And then I want you to go with me to Psalm 145, please. And keep your finger here because we're coming back. But go to Psalm 145, and I want you to look with me at verse number 20. In Psalm 145, verse 20, the Bible says this, and this is the very end of the five books of Psalms. It says this, "The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." And thus you have the end of book five. Then you get into this grand conclusion. And I just want you to see that after the end of both paths of life, whether it be the path to righteousness or the path of the wicked, by the time those ends are stated for us in Psalm 145, verse 20, one will be preserved, one will be destroyed. Then we get into Psalm 146, and I want you to notice the last phrase of Psalm 146, the very last phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." Look at Psalm 147, the last phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." Look at Psalm 148, the last phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." Look at Psalm 149, the last phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." Look at Psalm 150, the last verse. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Can you say the last phrase with me, please? "Praise ye the Lord." And so we are given from the first two verses of this very first psalm, this path that leads to either destruction or preservation. And we are given the end of each choice. And we see it throughout the entire book, even all the way to the end. And then we can end the book of Psalms with this great epilogue singing and saying, "Praise ye the Lord," because we know who wins. And the reason that my mind has been on this so much is because we have an election this Tuesday, right? I've already seen this morning some of you have a little sticker on there on your jacket or your coat or your clothes that says, "I voted." I love those. I have one on my jacket. My wife and I went out and did the early voting thing. And I don't have it on this jacket. I have it at home. Last year, somebody told me about a month after the election, two years ago when we did the presidential, somebody told me about a month later, "You can take that off your jacket if you want to." And I said, "I want people to know I voted." We have that privilege in the United States, and I'm grateful for it. But I want us to understand that our nation has reached a point in its politics where we see this great conflict very clearly within our nation. It breaks my heart, but it is true. Now, in Psalm 2, beginning in verse number 1, we have this conflict continuing. And I want to take some time this morning just to, this is more teaching than preaching. It's almost like I'm sharing with you some of my musings as I've been thinking about this, where our nation is at a crossroads. I made available to y'all a couple weeks ago this little thing right here called a quick reference guide to voting biblical values. If you did not get one of these, you need to get one of these. Maybe you've already voted, that's fine, because this is timeless. You need to take this and you need to read this and look up the references and understand why, as Christians, we vote the way that we vote. We vote toward righteousness. And our nation has gotten to the point now to where that the choices between candidates are so clearly between those who take opposite views of righteousness versus those who have still somewhat semblance of righteousness. And our nation was built upon biblical principles. And though there neither party is godly, I think we can all agree on that. There is one party that has obviously chosen to turn away from God's word completely, and one that still holds on to some of the values that our forefathers held on to. The reason they held on to them is because of biblical principles. And if you would take this and just look through this, it will help you to understand why we vote toward righteousness. Because we vote toward godliness. Righteousness is godliness. So from the very beginning of the book of Psalms, we're told about this final outcome of the godly and the ungodly. And we all feel this conflict throughout life. And we so relate to this book so well because we do feel this conflict. And this book of Psalms has a tremendous outpouring of human emotion as the different individuals, the different authors, go through life and deal with this conflict. And because we know ahead of time the outcome of each path, the righteous and the ungodly, it gives us one of the great reasons for praising God. But it causes me to ask, why is wickedness so strong among certain national leaders? In Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now some of you that are from other countries have seen things that are far worse than what we've seen here in the United States. And some of you have even voiced that to me and expressed appreciation for our great nation. And I got news for you. I love this great nation. But we are seeing our nation beginning to fulfill some of what we just read in these verses. And it's troubling to me. Why is the wickedness so strong? And why is there so much hatred and so much venom that comes out of certain national leaders toward things that are righteous? I want to remind us of a verse in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 that says this, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and it will. And even now, already is it in the world." It's here now. But what this verse is saying is that the spirit of Antichrist permeates the world now, and it's strong, but it's not as strong as it will be. It will culminate in the tribulation period. And if you've been in Sunday school, you've been able to see that as we've opened up those verses and looked at it. When the Holy Spirit is pulled out of this world as He works today, and the church leaves this earth, then the Satan is allowed to have his reign upon this earth, and it just, that spirit of Antichrist becomes so strong and so powerful. And so if you're here this morning without Christ as your Savior, this world may be bad now, but you ain't seen nothing yet. It's coming. Now let me say this. Sometimes God allows wicked men to do the work of their already wicked heart without restraint. There are times where God allows that to happen. I want to give you an illustration from Scripture. There are times when God pulls back the restraint and allows a sinful person to exercise the wickedness that is already in their heart. I pray that the Lord helps me to communicate what I'm trying to communicate this morning. I want us to understand that what we're seeing around us is not just a battle of politics. It is not just a matter of one view of the world and one ideology versus another view and another ideology. We are talking about a spiritual battle that is taking place within our nation. Now go with me to Job 1. Keep your hand here in Psalm 1. We're coming back to it. Go backward to Job 1. And I want you to begin with me at verse number 8. Job 1, look at verse number 8. Now we all know the story of Job. Satan comes to Job, or Satan comes to God, and we have in verse 8 the interaction between them. It says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" That is quite the compliment on God's part. Those are things that you and I should strive for as well. Verse number 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Now, let me explain something, and I'm using this as an illustration, this passage. Satan wanted to destroy Job because of Job's testimony and character. Now, Job was a threat to Satan because he represented God so well. Now, my prayer is that we as a church represent God well, but you know what that means? We become a target. We become a target of Satan. Okay, now God had protected Job with a spiritual hedge that would not allow Satan to harm him. That's the word that Satan uses in verse number 10. God put this hedge around Job. And it was a spiritual force that would not allow Satan to get to Job. And God blessed Job as a result of his character. Now, for a period of time, God removed his restraining force and allowed Satan to attack Job. But please understand, it was something that Job wanted to do, that Satan wanted to do all along. Satan wanted to destroy him. And God had him protected. And Satan said, "Remove that protection, and he'll curse you to your face." And he tested the character of Job, and God said, "Okay." And for a period of time, God removed that protection and allowed the devil to do what he already wanted to do anyway. Destroy Job. Now look at verse number 15. Job 1:15. "And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now the oxen and the asses were killed, or were captured, I'm sorry, by the Sabians. The servants of Job were killed by the edge of the sword. Look at verse 17. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans have made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now, the Sabians and the Chaldeans were already estranged from God. These were two people that worshipped idols, two groups. They did not worship God, and what happened was Satan. Now that the hedge has been removed from Job, Satan put it in the heart of these people, these wicked people. He put into their mind to attack Job for personal benefit. And it worked. And so Satan then influenced these individuals who were already wicked and sent them against God's man after God had removed the hedge of protection, and they stole his animals, which was their wealth back in that day, and killed his servants. Job was a godly man, and he was, as you read through the book of Job, he was a man of true character, and he cared about people. And these were people that were employed by him, and God allowed Satan to kill his employees so that he could attack Job. But it was something that Satan wanted to do all along, but God had kept him. Now look over at Job 2 and chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." This is God speaking. God literally says, "Thou movest me against him to destroy him." God did not send the Sabians. God did not send the Chaldeans. Satan did. But God lifted his hand of restraint, what Satan referred to as a hedge back in verse number 10, was literally removed by God, and then Satan was allowed to attack Job, and he did it through people. He did it other ways too, but that's one of the ways that he did it. And he did it through people whose heart was already wicked. Now, let me remind us this morning, Christian, and there's going to be things throughout this message that I just want us to take to heart. And this is one of them right here. Satan wants to destroy you and me just as much as he wanted to destroy Job. And the stronger your testimony for God, the better you walk with God, the stronger you are in speaking out for God, the more testimony you are for our living God, the more he wants to destroy you. Don't take God's hedge of protection for granted. God protects his own. And when God lifts that hand of protection, he does it for the purposes that he has in mind that brings honor and glory to him in the long run. And you and I may not understand it. We may never understand it upon this earth. But we trust our God because he is good. And we want to bring honor to him. In Jeremiah 33 and verse number 5, Jeremiah writes to Israel and he writes about Jerusalem, and it says this: they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Now let me explain that. God is talking about Jerusalem, and God says, you know, you went to fight in battle, but you lost. And he refers to the dead bodies of men that filled the city. And he said, you know why? He said, because I hid my face. And you can almost get this picture. Now what Satan refers to in Job as the hedge that God put around Job, God is talking about here as being his face toward that city. And so you can almost picture that God is watching out over Jerusalem. And people are wanting to attack Jerusalem, and God is keeping it from happening. You can't read the Old Testament without knowing that God supernaturally protected Jerusalem and Israel and blessed them when they followed him. But what this passage says is God simply says, look, I hid my face. And when I did, your city was filled with dead bodies. It's almost as if God says, okay, you have rebelled, you have rebelled, you have rebelled. I'm lifting that hedge, I'm turning my face, and you're going to reap the consequences of your wickedness. Now, we're talking about this conflict of the ages. Back in 9/11, 2001, y'all remember 9/11? Those of you who were around at that time who were adults, you probably will never forget where you were when you heard about it. I remember exactly where I was. And I remember after getting off work, I remember listening to the radio when I could not actually see it. And then I remember getting home and watching that picture over and over again of those twin towers going down. The next Sunday, my pastor at that point stood behind his pulpit and said, God simply moved back his hand of protection from America for a few minutes. And we saw what happened. It was interesting after that because politicians all around were singing, God bless America. It was kind of humorous because in the town that we were in, the small town of Martinsville, Indiana, there's a couple liquor stores in that small town. One of them had put up on their sign, God bless America. I thought, that just doesn't look right. But I pondered that thought, and I got to tell you, I agree with him. For that moment in time, God simply took back his hand of protection from this great nation whose motto is, In God We Trust. This great nation that was founded on biblical principles. This great nation who has turned away from God. and has been blessed by God for so long. Now go back with me to Psalm 2. I want us to understand some more about this concept of this great conflict. In Psalm 2, there's a word in verse number 1 that says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" That word imagine is not the word that we think of when we think of like a childlike vivid imagination, you know, where you make things up in your mind and you fantasize or whatever the case may be. That is not that. This word that is translated imagination is a word that means to muse or to meditate. So this is something that is planned. It's not just a choice to ignore God. It is a literal premeditated attack. And so here are the heathen, and they're meditating on vain things. Now that is just the opposite of Psalm 1, where the man who delights in the Lord meditates in his law day and night. This is a meditation of vanity. It is a plan to destroy godliness. That is part of this conflict. Now, let me develop this and say this. There is a spiritual warfare against the Lord and His right to rule. As we get into Psalm 2 at the end, we see that Jesus Christ rules and reigns. But like I took us to Job and I showed you how that if God removes His hand of protection, Satan is able to influence people and to bring those people against God's man, Job. But that happens on a national level. Verse 2 of this psalm talks about the kings and the rulers. And we're talking about demonic spirits who influence those in the role of government. And so we're talking about this great conflict between evil and good, between Satan and God, and the idea that Satan literally influences kings and rulers to turn people against God. Satan has the power to do that. We're told that in Scripture. Let me just remind us of a few things. There's plenty of examples in Scripture of spirits, both evil spirits and godly spirits, that influence the affairs of men through human government. If you're taking notes, you can just write these things down and look them up later. But in Ezekiel 28, Satan is called the king of Tyrus because of his influence over that kingdom. In Daniel 10 and verse 13, Satan is called the prince of the king of Persia. In Daniel chapter 9, Michael, God's angel, is called the prince of Israel. In Daniel chapter 10, an angel from God states that he had the job of strengthening King Darius the Mede. That was his job. As he left Daniel, he said, "I need to go back to strengthen King Darius." In Isaiah 24, we're told of wicked spirits that will be judged along with the kings of the earth whom they influence. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. In Revelation 16 and verse number 14, we're told about spirits of devils working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so the preparation of the battle and the preparation is taking place in Revelation 16. The battle takes place in Revelation 19, and it's coordinated by the spirit world, but it's fought in the flesh. The job of these wicked spirits is to influence these kings to work together against God, and let me say, they have been quite successful. In Jeremiah 46 and verse 25, God judges the gods, little g, the gods of the nations, and punishes them. What does that mean? In the context, it's obvious that he's referring to the demonic spirits that influenced those nations. In Revelation 18 and verse 2, it says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." In Revelation 18:2, the city of Babylon is representative of a world system, and it is so strongly under the influence of wicked spirits that it's literally called their habitation. We would be fools to think that spirit forces are not involved in influencing human governmental leaders and causing them to imagine vain attacks upon God and righteousness. It is going on around us whether we realize it or not. Christian, when you vote, you need to be very careful that the people that you vote for are individuals that stand close to righteousness. There may not be a perfect candidate, but you need to pick the one that is the closest to biblical values. So, this ongoing conflict and this battle that exists on the earth, and it also exists within government, is a conflict between Satan and his evil spirits in connection with corrupted men and God. Ultimately, that's what it boils down to. Satan, who influences the sinful hearts of men. Or maybe I should say it this way. Satan, who in coherence with the sinful hearts of men, strive against anything that reflects God and his righteousness. Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse number 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is referring to moral restraints. We see the rebellion of these kings of the earth come out in their attacks, sometimes upon God's people, but that begins with attacks upon God's laws. Let me explain. Abortion. LGBTQ. Sanctity of marriage. Sanctity of life. Legalization of addictive, intoxicating drugs. Or any other area of morality. Because these are things that are built upon biblical principles. And that's what this helps us to see clearly. Are the issues that are literally linked to biblical principles that are being attacked in our society. And ultimately, when they have had success in attacking issues that relate to godliness, then they move into attacking God's people when we stand up for those things. The goal is to move as far away from God and His Word as possible. Because they consider God's Word as bands and cords that bind them and keep them from doing the sin that they want to do freely. The idea is this: remove mankind from God's truth. Remove mankind from God's truth as far as you can. And it happens within governments, but it's directed by spirits that are wicked. Go with me to Psalm 10, please. I want you to see how it works out in Psalm 10. I'm just going to show you two verses. Psalm 10, verse 4, please. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." They have eliminated God from all their thoughts. God is not considered when making decisions. God is not in their thoughts. Look over at chapter 14, or Psalm 14, please. Psalm 14, look at verse number 1. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good." Listen, when a politician makes a decision, and he acts as if God does not exist, he is a fool. Now, when an individual, be it Christian or unsaved, acts as if God does not exist, and we make decisions as if God does not even exist, we are fools. I'm sorry, but that's what the Scripture says. Eliminate God from your thoughts. Eliminate God from your decisions. Eliminate God from everything, every part of life. Get God out of my thoughts, because the thought of being accountable to an almighty, holy God is more than I want to deal with. I'd rather have my sin. But the Bible already tells us what the outcome of that lifestyle is. Now, those in positions of human power may not even know that they're accomplishing Satan's will by following their own sinful heart, but they are. So then this evil tide runs against anything that flows from godliness. Before you were saved, Christian. You were in the tide that was running away from God. But as soon as you became a new creature in Christ Jesus, you now wanted to draw near to God. And by drawing near to God, you must turn against that flow. Do not expect the flow of culture to draw you toward God. It will only pull you away. So, if you are comfortable with the flow of culture and where it's at, and you fit in well, then you're not living godly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I used to think of that verse as applying to just physical persecution, because there is that still going on around the world. But now I understand it to include much more than that. You see, part of that is this constant push that a godly person will have against society. We're pushing against society. And the farther our nation goes down this path, the further we get away from God, the more there's going to be this strong tide that we're pushing against. And that is part of what is meant by this verse. We shall suffer persecution. It is a natural happening for a Christian to go against society. That is just a natural thing, or it should be. And as you and I try to move closer to God in an ungodly culture, as that culture pushes against God, you and I will have conflicts with that. We should. If we don't, there's a problem. And the further a culture moves from God, the more conflict there will be. And America is moving further away from God, thus greater conflict for us who long to be godly. And I pray that you long for it too. America is the last nation that has a godly heritage and any semblance of morality that is based on the Bible. America is the last nation for that. You should have that longing to be godly. God help us as we watch our culture move further away from Him. And the battle that we see on the political scene in the midst of our country is not just a battle of two ideologies, it's a spiritual battle. I've heard some politicians describe it as a battle for the heart and soul of our country, but I'm telling you, it's a battle for the eternal souls of men and women. And when the Christian has as much of the world in him as the world does, and there's little difference between us and the unsaved, then we cannot be light and salt. Now, back to Psalm 2, if you would, please. In verse number 4, God the Father speaks out. In verses 1 through 3, the heathen are raging. They're speaking. They want to break their bands asunder. They want to get us as far away from God as possible. And in verse number 4, God the Father speaks. He says, "He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." God laughs at man's rebellion. And His answer is to set His Son up as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse number 7, God the Son now speaks out, and He makes claim to His Father's promise to give Him the kingdoms. Look at verse 7. "I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." My friend, that is the final outcome of the wickedness of this world. God will set up His kingdom. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen." That is God's final solution to the problem with human government. And then in verse number 10, God gives an invitation. Now, God extends mercy and grace. God always gives warnings. And so this great conflict between God and Satan, between righteousness and evil, as it's discussed in this psalm, and we know the outcome of each, God then gives an invitation. Look at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And the idea of that is submission. It's a phrase of honor and submission. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And again, we see the outcome of the two choices of life. My friend, the conflicts continue. The spirit of Antichrist is at work, and it will continue until Jesus returns. And here is God the Father's answer to the mess that this world is in, is to send his Son. Praise God. We get to show him to the world around us in the meantime. Now, we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for the election this Tuesday. And we need to pray that God's will would be accomplished. And we need to live like we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't need to live like we belong to this world.